Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus divides naturally into two parts. The first three chapters focus on Jesus's power for and through the church to bring both Jews and Gentiles to God. The second part, chapters 4-6, address our expected response to Jesus's work. We must give priority to him and his church.
Man's name is Jefferson Fisher. He's a trial lawyer and he gives advice on many different subjects, but one of the things I found fascinating in one of the interviews was his advice on how to handle difficult conversations. He said it works with almost any kind of conversation, but especially those difficult conversations, those conversations you really don't want to have, but you need to have, right? And it's a technique that he calls framing a conversation. And I thought a lot about this. I really like this approach, especially when those difficult conversations come. He gave an example of a situation where maybe you're a manager or supervisor at work and how framing a conversation would work. And basically, the idea of framing a conversation is simply, number one, stating what it is you want to talk about. You ever been in those conversations with people and halfway through, you still can't figure out what in the world are we talking about, right? So right up front, you tell people, this is what I want to talk about. But then the second thing you say before you get in the conversation, this is what I want to talk about, and this is what I want to happen. So you've set up, here's the parameters, this is what we're going to talk about, and this is the conclusion that I hope we come to. And his example that he gave of a difficult conversation, you're a manager at work, and you're talking to somebody who just lost their temper at a meeting that you had, right? So you come up to this person, and you say, hey, listen, I really need to talk to you. I need you to make some time so we can have a conversation about the meeting that just took place, because I don't ever want to see that kind of behavior again, right? So what you've done is you said, here's the conversation, here's what we're going to have, here's the outcome. Right? This is where we're going with this conversation. Okay, why do I bring this up? Because it makes for effective communication, and it's exactly what God's doing in the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. Paul to Ephesians, really, it's the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, not just to the church at Ephesus. Whoa, background, Acts chapter 19, amazing stuff happened at the church at Ephesus, but there's so many things there that apply to all of us, and we're going to see that here, right? In a nutshell, if I had to summarize, and because of the limitations of time, I am doing my best to try to summarize what you're going to find when you read through again and again and maybe study, I hope, really take seriously what it says in the book of Ephesians. God sets up, this is what we're going to talk about, and this is the outcome, right? This is what we need to understand. We understand this. This is what I need to see from you. In so many words, that's what God's saying. So what is it? First three chapters. The incomparably great power of Jesus in the church. There's a lot of different places in the Bible where it talks about the power of Jesus and the things that Jesus has done for all of us. But in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, this is really targeted about his great power. And by the way, over-the-top statements, superlatives out there, you're going to find more of those in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's as though God is saying, words fail me. This is so amazing to try to communicate, right? Well, he's going to communicate that great power of Jesus, but not just the great power of Jesus in general, but specifically in the church. What's the church? It's us. It's us, and this is one of those things. I think he could have stated this in probably just a few verses. He goes on in three chapters, and it's kind of like one of the things I hope you see is when we review this, it's kind of like, let me talk about this. Now let me back up and come over here from a different angle and talk about it again. Now let me back up and hit it from a different. Why? Because it's just so significant and so important. It's kind of like God's wanting to stretch our minds. And once we stretch our minds to get the power of Jesus for the church, in the church, then here's what he wants us to do. Stop being selfish. I don't mean to be overly blunt here, but maybe bluntness will make it more memorable. Stop thinking so much about yourself. You know, sometimes that's really a challenge and a hard thing to do, but he actually gives us some techniques, some insight on how to do that when he talks about it in chapters 4-6. So that's the basic outline. Here's what we want to talk about. Here's the outcome, right? Chapter 1, when he starts talking about this incomparably great power of Jesus in the church, in verse 18, and he's going to talk about this in all three chapters, first three chapters, but this is just a sampling, right? I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, that'd be us, the church, in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. He's not just saying God's got a great plan for you, God wants to do wonderful things in your life. No, he's saying, listen, I want you to stretch your mind and try to understand what's going on here, because the same power that God used to bring Jesus back to life. Okay, would you chew on that with me for just a minute? Because I think there's a sequence, a connecting of the dots that we need to do. When Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was asked for a sign, do you remember this? They asked him, show us a sign from heaven. That just, every time I read that, I think to myself, Jesus is so patient because he's already demonstrated so many signs. I mean, you can read it in all four Gospels. He gave proof after proof and evidence after evidence, right? But the Jewish leaders were still not content. They asked for a sign. So Jesus responded by saying, I'm not going to give a sign to this perverse, crooked generation. I'm not going to give you what you want, except one. You remember what the sign was? You remember what it was? The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Remember that, you remember the story of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Bible says, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. Right? Okay. I want us to understand connecting the dots here, because Jesus, in many ways, rests in his entire ministry, his entire credibility, on one sign. He performed a whole lot of signs, but he rests it on this one major sign. And what is that sign? It's the coming back to life. Okay, I know we know this, but can we just rehearse this for just a minute? Before he died, he was flogged, right? And we've talked about this before. In fact, according to Josephus, a lot of people never survived the flogging. Right? It was such a brutal thing. So it wasn't just that he was crucified, right? He was flogged before he was crucified. So when you put those two things together, that's just amazing right there. The fact that he survived as long as he did was amazing, right? So he was flogged, he was crucified. Not only was he crucified, how did they verify his death? Remember what the Roman soldier did with the spear in his side? So you bleed out. In fact, it's more than just blood, it's the water too, out of his body. We're emphasizing he's dead, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead, right? We're verifying that. And then what happened? They put him in the tomb. They didn't just put him in a tomb, but they put a stone in front of the tomb, and not just a stone. Well, they had a Roman guard out there as well. And yet after 3 days, the way we would count it, three parts of days, but as they would count it, 3 days, right? After 3 days, he came back to life. Now, it's one thing for somebody to be dead for 30 minutes, right? And somebody else resuscitate them. But to be dead for three days and bring yourself back to life. In fact, not just to be dead 3 days and bring yourself back to life, be dead 3 days after bleeding out, after the crucifixion, after the flogging, after all of that, that is like, let's just admit it, that's impossible. It is impossible. But here's the point. If something happened in this life that does not happen in this life, then that's proof that there's more than this life. This is so parallel to what happened over in Mark, the second chapter. I'm sorry I'm taking so much time, but I really want us to grasp this, to try to stretch our minds. Jesus in Mark, the second chapter, remember when that guy was lowered through the roof and everything, and he forgave his sins? And they're like, oh, nobody can forgive sins. And he turns to the guy and says, take up your bed and walk. It's as though Jesus was saying, listen, I know there's something you can't see, so let me do something you can see to prove what you can't see. Ultimately, that's exactly what the crucifixion and the resurrection's all about. Here's something you can see that proves what you can't see. What does it prove that you can't see? That someone greater than this life has entered into this life. Because this stuff doesn't happen. It's proof that he's God. Now, once we start stretching our minds in that direction, here's what God wants us to see. in Ephesians chapter 1. That same power he's brought into the church. That same power he's made available to us. Wow. So what does that look like? That means instead of just living lives like everybody else lives, we have something that goes beyond this life. We understand significance that is eternal. Does this make sense? I hope it does, and I hope it sends your minds in a bunch of different directions, because after saying that, I think he's going to back up and he's going to hit this from another angle. In fact, he uses a strategy that psychologists often study. I don't know if you've ever seen this illustration before, but I was reading a book recently where the psychology professor was talking about a class he was teaching, and he had his students sit in a chair, and they already know what's going to happen, but it still has an impact on them. He has them sit in a chair, and on the left-hand side, he would have a bucket of cold water, and he'd have them put their hand in this bucket of cold water. And then on the right side, they have a bucket of hot water, and he'd have them put their hand in the bucket of hot water. So can you picture this? A student sitting there, cold water, hot water, right in front of them, got a bucket with just lukewarm water in it. And so what they're told to do after having their hands in the cold and hot water for a while, then he says, okay, now. And they pull their hands out, and they put both hands into the bucket of lukewarm water. And even though they know what's going to happen, it's still like, whoa! Because you know what happens? When you take your hand out of cold water and you put it in lukewarm, the water feels hot. When you take your hand out of hot water and you put it in lukewarm, it feels cold. Well, you got two hands in the exact same bucket of water, and yet this one feels hot and that one feels cold. And you're like, whoa, how's this happening? Well, it's something that's really going on in your brain, right? Well, how does that translate into everyday life? It's this comparison thing, and it has a bigger impact on us sometimes than we realize. One of the examples that he gives in this exact same book was a guy wrote in and was talking about how he was at O'Hare International Airport, and they overbooked his flight, right? Imagine that. They overbooked his flight, right? And so somebody comes over the intercom, and they're kind of joking around a little bit, and they say, yeah, seriously, we overbooked the flight. We need just one person to take the next flight, and we will comp you $10,000. Right? Yeah. Well, everybody knew he was joking, and people laughed and stuff like that. He says, no, seriously. He says, I've been given the authority. If you take the next flight, we'll give you $200. Well, nobody took it. Well, we'll give you $300. It's getting closer to time for the flight. We'll give you $400. They had to go up to $500 before they got somebody to take the flight. Well, this psychology professor said, you know what? It's because he joked around with the $10,000. If he would have started the conversation by saying, hey, we need somebody to take the next flight, and we will comp you $2. And then everybody would have laughed. He said, no, seriously, we'll give you $200. Probably would have got up for $200. As far as just the way our minds work. Okay, God made our minds. You know what he goes to next after talking about the incomparably great power of God? He wants us to understand who we are. So let's think about the great power of God. And then in chapter 2, he's still going to talk about the great power of God, but he wants us to understand, as for you, you're dead. You're dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live. In other words, you'll see this as you keep on reading through the first three chapters. But what he's doing here is, listen, God didn't come to give you a helping hand. He didn't come to give you a pat on the back. He came to save your life. So many times we fool ourselves into thinking, you know, my life's pretty good. Maybe a little prayer here and there make it a little bit better. No. If you don't have God, ultimately you're dead. I don't know how long it's been since you've read the book of Ecclesiastes. It'd be a great book to go back and read again if you're thinking about this, because it talks about under the sun, without God in the picture, I don't care what you do. And here's a man who had more money, more women, more wealth, more wine, more parties, more work accomplishments than anybody alive. And he says, you know what? It's all dust in the wind. It's all worthless. Can I just be brutal here for just a minute? I'll back off in a second. But let me be real brutal. If you had never lived, you know what? You really didn't make a difference. Somebody else would have filled your shoes. Somebody else probably would have done the stuff you did. without God, none of our lives make any difference. We're dead. But with God, our lives do make a difference, and not just a difference. It's bigger than you can possibly imagine. Do you see the contrast that he's setting up here? All this is just to emphasize, and I know I'm taking a lot of time here, but I really do want us to try to stretch our minds. This is bigger and more significant than we can possibly imagine what Jesus has done for us in the church. But then he comes back after talking about that, and he wants to make the application. And in so many words, again, I don't want to be too brief, but to summarize this, it boils down to, since God's got such big plans for his church, would you stop thinking about yourself so much? See if you don't see that as we review chapters 4 through 6. He starts off chapter 4 by saying, as a prisoner or a servant of the Lord, then I urge you, talking to the church, if you understand what Jesus has done, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So how is it that we're supposed to live? Be completely humble and gentle. And he's going to go in and he's going to explain this, but what does the word humble mean scripturally? It doesn't mean putting yourself down all the time. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It just means thinking of yourself less. Right? You're not focused on yourself. In fact, he's going to talk about talents and abilities, which if you've got them, that's great, but it's not for you. It's for something bigger than you. Well, what is this word? That's the word humility. How about this word for gentle? It can be translated meek. And the whole idea there is this idea of, would you just control your desires? You get better control of yourself and better things are going to happen. And how do you get better control? By thinking of something bigger than yourself, which, by the way, is what God created you for. Something bigger than that. So here's what he's going to do in the rest of the fourth chapter. He's going to talk, first of all, about the unity, about something that God wants us to be part of. He's talking about the church. In fact, he goes and he talks about there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father over all. Right? So there's this big plan that God's got that Jesus brought in the picture. Right? And then he talks about, and to help facilitate that plan, he gave out special gifts. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, acts of service. So he's talking about, yeah, we're all different, but please don't ever forget this. Whatever your unique talents are or whatever you bring to the table, you bring to the table for the good of the whole. There's something bigger than us individually, right? So he talks about that. Then he talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And if you really look at this, he's not just talking about behaviors. He's talking about stop focusing on yourself. You're living the way God wants you to live now. And to do that, you have to understand the will of God, living in the light versus the dark. And then he builds up to verse 21 in chapter 5 and says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to come back to this word when he talks about submission. And then the final thing that he's going to say in chapter 6 is he says, you better be prepared for spiritual battle. And I want you to see how this makes sense. Why after talking about thinking so much less about yourself and focusing on God's big plan, right? Why should we be prepared for spiritual battle? Because this is the one thing Satan hates as much as he hates anything. If you go back to the very beginning in the garden, what was the strategy? What was the psychology, the technique, if you will, that Satan used on Adam and Eve? He got them to go against the will of God by focusing on what? Themselves. He got them to focus on themselves. When you focus on yourself, you're no longer focusing on what God wants. So the idea here is, if you get back to doing life the way God wants you to, Satan's not going to like that. And that's kind of where the book of Ephesians ends up. But this idea of submission here in verse 21 really sets the tone for the rest of the fifth chapter and on into the sixth chapter. And that word, by the way, it's a military word. It's used in the military to talk about obeying your commanding officer. You realize that there's a chain of command, right? So can we think of this in the opposite? What would happen on the day of battle if every soldier decided, I'm not going to pay attention to what anybody else says, I'm just going to do it my way? right? How in the world would that ever work out? You've got to follow a chain of command. And it's really great when you have somebody in your following orders that actually makes sense, right? And you can get on board with it. Well, what if God's the one giving the orders? And it goes this way, and you're following the plan of God. It doesn't get any better than this. Well, what's going to happen is he's going to take this idea of submission, because this so well illustrates the idea, instead of focusing on myself, I'm going to submit to God's plan, the way God wants to do it. And he's going to apply it to three major areas of life. He's going to apply it to our marriages, to family life, and work. This is the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, it's verses 22 to 33. Talks more about a marriage relationship. In fact, this is the key marriage passage that you're going to find in the Bible. But it's part of a bigger picture. It's a picture of this is what it's like to live a life of submission instead of focusing on yourself, focusing on God. And when you do that, it's kind of like what Jesus says. If you want to save your life, you got to give it up. Let's talk about marriages for a minute. Heard a counselor say once, and I'm stealing the words from him. I think he said it so well. You find a Christian man and a Christian woman who understand that the biggest problem in my marriage is my selfishness. You get both a Christian man and a Christian woman who realizes that that's the biggest problem. You're going to find a powerful marriage. You really will. This idea of submission to something greater than yourself is one of the best things you can do for yourself. And can I just quickly add this? I know this is hard. I know this is hard. And one of the reasons that it's hard is because people have been hurt and they've been let down and they've been abused and they've been through difficult situations. And your story probably is different from everybody else's story, but everybody's experienced some of that, right? Do you know what happens? I mean, outside of marriage, but especially in marriage. You know what happens when you've been hurt or betrayed or abused? You know what happens? One of the first natural responses is you say to yourself, I'm never going to let that happen to me again. I.e., you become selfish. It's perfectly natural, but it's something in a Christian marriage you really have to fight. Let's talk just a little bit more. Will you give me an opportunity to explore this? This selflessness in our relationships, especially in our marriages, right? What's the alternative to that? I mean, sometimes to understand something, let's look at the opposite. What is a marriage that's more self-centered? Well, it's a consumer relationship. I know we've talked about this before, but go there with me. In consumer relationships, I'm an American. If I go and buy my groceries at a store because there's a decent price, the store is not too far from my house, and I get pretty good service there, that's wonderful. I like that. But if there's a nicer, newer store that's a little bit closer to my house, and they actually treat me a little bit nicer, and they have the products I want, and they're cheaper, goodbye first store, I'm on to the second store. That's the way consumerism works. And it actually makes the free market work really well. And in my opinion, it's great in the marketplace. It's awful when you bring that into relationships. I mean, it applies to the church and friendships, but let's focus on marriage. Just a scenario. Here's a scenario. He looks at her and he finds her attractive. She laughs at his jokes. They seem to be able to communicate and talk like nobody else he's ever been able to talk to in his life. He falls in love. And because they communicate so well and he finds her so attractive and she laughs at his jokes and she's willing to go the same direction he is in life, they decide, we're going to get married. And then the years go by and she doesn't look as good as she used to look. Her personality seems to be a little bit different. She doesn't listen as well or laugh at the jokes. And yet there's this lady at work, just a little bit younger, a little bit prettier, a little bit more understanding. What happens? He says goodbye to the first wife, and moves on to the second wife. You've ever seen something like that happen? That's consumerism. What's God's design for marriage? It's called a covenant. And what is a covenant? It's a contract. I know this sounds so unromantic. I know this sounds so dry and cold, but would you please think about this? God has designed marriages to be a covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is like signing a contract and making a promise. And specifically, the promise is in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, in adversity and in prosperity. I promise to God, I'm going nowhere. I will be faithful to you. Let me tell you something. When somebody makes that kind of promise and lives by that promise, they are building a fortress around their relationship. And that fortress around their relationship enables real romance and love to flourish to a greater degree than it could ever have flourished when you're just looking for romance and love. You know, it baffles sociologists to this day to find out that the people who report having the greatest sex life are those who are the most deeply religious. I think it proves the principle of what God's trying to tell us about so many things, but especially our marriages. You do it my way, and it'll be better for you than if you'd just focused on meeting your own needs. When you focus on meeting your own needs, you're not meeting your own needs. But when you focus on doing it God's way, it's not just better, it's bringing the power that goes beyond this life into this life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because God wants that power in your marriage and in your relationships and in your life. Over in Mark, the 10th chapter, Jesus meets a man that we usually refer to as the rich young ruler. This guy comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is still under the old covenant, remember? So Jesus says to him, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" Remember what this guy says? "Oh, yes, from my youth, I have kept the commandments." You remember what Jesus said to him? He looked at him and he says, "This one thing you still lack." Do you remember what he said? This rich guy says, "You need to sell your stuff, give it to the poor, come follow me." Have you thought about why Jesus said that to this guy? Because you can go through a list of commands and you can check all those off, right? But instead of doing them to please God, you can simply do all that stuff just to please yourself. And what Jesus seems to me anyway is really getting at is, you know what? You're still focused on blessing yourself. And you need to stop that and focus on God. And the issue for you is your money. Okay, after that happened, it really bothered the disciples. Because that guy, remember, what did he do? Did he sell all the stuff and follow Jesus? No, he went away. Why? Because he had so much money. So it's kind of like, you know what? This price too high for me. And he walks away from Jesus. So the disciples are really upset. And then Peter makes this comment. This is in Mark, the 10th chapter. He says to Jesus, he says, "We've left everything to follow you. This guy didn't do it, but Lord, we did." And here's what Jesus says in response to this. This is Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, he says, "No one." So it's not just you, Peter. He says, "No one who has left home, our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother, our father, our children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen, when you do it God's way, some of these blessings is not just heaven someday. This life is going to be transformed if you just trust me on this. Do you trust me on this and put God first even in this age? And he goes ahead and he talks a little bit more about giving up the, you give up all these things, but in this age, the homes and the brothers and the sisters and the mothers and the children and the fields, along with persecutions, you're going to be blessed in so many ways. But why does he throw that in there? Because it's a reminder. This is not easy. It's going to be hard, but boy, will you be blessed. And in the age to come, eternal life. Listen, God starts off by saying there is a mind-stretching power of Jesus that he's waiting to give to his church. Would you just stop focusing on yourself so you can find that power too? We're going to come to the tables. And as we come to the tables to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made in laying down his life, the thing I would like you to focus on today, if you would, is Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians, the second chapter, yes, he died for our sins. Yes, he died to give us hope. But he also died, says in Philippians, the second chapter, to set an example of stop focusing on ourselves and focus on the will of God and what he wants. So would you think about the example of humility and sacrifice that Jesus set? And when you're ready, would you come to one of the tables?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.